It's interesting. Somehow a few weeks ago, or this winter, I had the impression that I really should preach through these books. We've gone through them, I think, with the man in the men's Bible study or men's breakfast or something. I remember going through them with the men at one time. And then I thought, for some reason, I got the impression I should preach through these for you. But as I've been working my way through, I've been surprised at what I was finding in these books that seemed so familiar to me, and how different it was than what I expected. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first duty of the local church as it's revealed in 1 Timothy. Now, the previous chapter, we were dealing with the first duty of the Christian minister. Who remembers what that is? Debbie? Guarding against false teachers. All right. Well, that's good enough. Watching for and concern and correcting the error of false teachers is what I put in my notes. This is a major undertaking in the world today. And I think that it's almost, in some ways, it's an almost impossible task, because there is a multiplication of false teachers all over the world. And they are almost universally available. If you have a computer, you can connect to false teachers in 2 seconds. And as a pastor, I could spend all my time pointing out error to you. And you'd think, what's wrong with this guy? He hates everybody. Well, that's true. So, but we do, and sometimes some people, what's that? Oh, it's true that I hate everybody? No, it's true that you would think that. I hate almost everybody. No. Pardon me? Yeah, everybody equally, that's right. Yeah, it's fair, even hatred across the board, yes. All right, yeah, that's funny how you say things, isn't it? All right, but the fact is that this could, you know, there are things, and in fact, some people who otherwise teach good things teach error as well. There's guys, I just ran across something that very well, I'm not going to mention his name, it's not part of this message, this is extra. But I ran across a guy who's a very well-known fellow, but he, in some ways, adamantly teaches a kind of salvation by works. He would say he doesn't, but then you listen to him teaching in a certain other way, and he is. It's like, but that's who knows? We all think what we're doing is right. I think that what I'm teaching is right. Maybe there's some errors in my teaching too. So we have to guard ourselves, and the pastor has to especially be on guard. That's his first duty. That's what 1 Timothy 1, the whole chapter, is all about. All right, what was the first duty for the local church? 1 Timothy 2:1. Pray. What kind of pray? Evangelistic prayers. That's right. Salvation. Pray for salvation. All right, now, I called it evangelistic prayer. Often we take these verses out of context. This is what was surprising to me. I've heard these verses preached on, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, in messages about prayer and great messages and so on and so on. But I think they have a little bit missed the point, because the context that this is in, this whole section, verse 1 through 8, is talking about prayer in the context of salvation. And so I say, I'm making the point or making the assertion that what Paul is teaching us here is that we ought to especially be praying for the salvation of all men, especially our leaders and our rulers. All right. Now, last week we took a little bit of a digression. I wanted to look at those two words at the end of verse 2, godliness and dignity, and have talking about the kind of life, the manner of life that we ought to be developing as Christians. I put a sort of a paper about that in the bulletin that I wrote this week. It's sort of a rehash of what we said last week, but in a little bit more formal way. And I encourage you to read through that and review it again. But today what we're going to do is go back to the context of these prayers that are enjoined upon us. And I want to show you how we know that these prayers indeed are intended to be evangelistic. And even more importantly, I want to emphasize that these prayers can be literally answered. Can be literally answered, because God is going to reveal something to us about His desires in providing salvation for men. It isn't that God wants us to pray for the salvation of men who cannot be saved. All right? On the contrary, it is possible to pray for any man to be saved. And that is the point of these prayers that we're called to pray. Now, the statement that I just made is controversial in certain circles, certain theological circles. And, in fact, my title, God Desires All to Be Saved, is one sure to raise the hackles of some. And there is a particular interpretation of Scripture that emphasizes one aspect of the doctrine of salvation over other aspects of the scriptural doctrine. This interpretation rightly sees that not all men will be saved. It is true. The Bible makes it clear. Not everyone is going to be saved. Some will be saved, some will not be saved. Most will not be saved. It rightly sees that those men who are saved are chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Now, if you're on the other side of this theological issue, when you make that statement, that one sort of gives you quivers in your heart. Let me read that again. It rightly sees that those men who are saved are chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Does that give you quivers in the heart? I don't know how much you're into this theology or this dispute. It gives me a little bit of quivers, but you know that's what the Bible says. Right? So it's true. All right, and it is no surprise to God who will actually be saved. You know, it's not like we get to the end of this age and here's all the saints gathered. And here's some guy and God says, "Oh yeah, I missed him." That's not good. God doesn't miss anybody. He knows exactly who will be saved and when they will be saved. It's no surprise to God. He has chosen those who believe from the foundation of the world. Now, there are certain aspects of what we said there that we sort of try to understand, and sometimes we try to say them in particular ways so that we don't go into what we think is error. All right? This interpretation I'm talking about rightly sees that those who are chosen by God are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the gospel truth. I mean, the Bible teaches this. It teaches it in several places. Even if it was only one place, it would be sufficient. How many places does the thing need to be taught in the Bible for it to be true? Just once. All right? So, in any case, the Bible teaches this in several places. It is true. Now, but, here's no big but in my notes. This interpretation fails to see that God is both willing to save any man and that salvation is possible for every man if they will hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some will teach that it is not possible for some men to be saved. So today I want to preach on the subject, God Desires All to Be Saved. I'm going to read the whole passage, 1 through 8, chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, and our text is verse 3 and 4 for this Sunday. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so that last verse especially tells us that this whole section, verses 1 through 8, have been talking about the same thing, evangelistic prayers. Because the center of this passage is about salvation. All right, so you see how that works? All right, our text is verses 3 and 4. And here's the proposition. Gird up your loins to pray for the lost because God is willing and able to save them. Okay, gird up your loins to pray for the lost because God is willing and able to say them. I got one of those good King James idioms into my proposition. Gird up your loins. You like that? Okay, well, some of these expressions are just too bad they've gone out of our language because they are quite picturesque. All right. Evangelist, first point, verse 3. Evangelistic prayers please God. All right. This sentence, you'll notice it says, for this is good and acceptable. What does this mean? What is the this pointing at? It's pointing at the prayers in verse 1 and 2. This is what is good and acceptable. In verse 1 he says, I urge that prayers be made for all men. And then he says, especially for kings and for all that are, well, he doesn't say especially, but for kings and all for all that are in authority. All right, so he urges these prayers, and he singles out the prayers for those who are in authority, all right, and for various reasons, but it is those prayers that are what is acceptable in verse 3. Verse 3 and 4 comprise a single sentence in Greek. 1 and 2 is one sentence, 3 and 4 is another sentence. See that? And so this ties this verse in verse 4 about salvation with this activity that is acceptable, good and acceptable to God. Now, these prayers are good and acceptable to God. The word good means not only morally good, but also attractive, pleasant, pleasing. All right, so it has the sense of beauty, that which is, this is beautiful to God, this kind of prayer. And then the word acceptable, interesting word, not used a lot in the New Testament, but it means welcome. There's a verb form that's used in Acts 21:17. I'm just going to read it to you again. Don't need to turn there. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And received us gladly is the verb form. They welcomed us. Okay, they welcomed us. In this acceptability, when we talk about something that is acceptable to God, there is something that is pleasing to God as an acceptable sacrifice. In other words, you remember in the Old Testament, you have the various burnt offerings and the sin offering and the meal offering and all these offerings, all right? And often you'll see that phrase, it's a sweet savor to the Lord. Remember that almost the idea of the smoke going up from the altar, God smells that smell and he's pleased with it. It's acceptable. He receives it. Well, this word has something of that flavor. For example, I'm going to read a few more verses to you. Philippians 4:18. He says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So Paul's thanking the Philippians for actually an actual offering, money, cash, that was sent to him. Now he calls it this, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, that's the same word, well-pleasing to God. All right, so it's accepted of God, it's received, it's welcomed, it's a sacrifice. And there, so it has this religious connotation, this word. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're using this almost priestly language. All right? So when you're praying, and by the way, in the Revelation, there are pictures of smoke ascending up into heaven. And I forget which chapter it is, and it's identified, the smoke is identified as the prayers of the saints. Right? And so there's a sense that when you pray, it's like there's a fire in your heart burning, and that, this is a picture, it's not real, right? Okay, but there's a picture, like there's smoke coming up from you going to God. And that is well-pleasing. It's like God breathed that in. And it's, that smells good, you see. It's acceptable to God. 1 Timothy 5:4 says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. All right, to be godly at home, to obey their parents. For that is what? Good and acceptable before God. Even when children obey their parents, it's like these prayers. It's something that pleases God. It's welcome to God. It is acceptable. It's like you've offered a sacrifice to God and He's pleased with it. You see? That's the idea. Now, the content of these prayers are related to the will of God expressed in verse 4. Notice verse 4, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved?" Literally, the one who all men is willing to be saved. All right, kind of awkward statement there, but the way I've done that. But that this is the idea. These prayers relate to salvation, and so they're evangelistic prayers. They're acceptable to God, and they're actually a spiritual or a religious work that you can do. A couple of comments from commentaries. The first one is interesting from a Presbyterian commentator named Albert Barnes. He says, if there were no provision made for their salvation, or if he was unwilling that they should be saved, it could not be agreeable to him that we should offer prayer for them. If there were no provision made for their salvation, or if he was unwilling that they should be saved, it could not be agreeable to him that we should offer prayer for them. Another commentator said, many prayers are unacceptable to God, but not this one. All right? No, there are prayers that are unacceptable to God, but this one is not unacceptable. So evangelistic prayers please God and are a true Christian ministry that is acceptable in God's sight. Now, the second point I'd like you to see is that universal salvation is the desire of God. Okay? Verse 4, God will, have all men to be saved. Universal salvation is the desire of God. Now, when we're talking about the will of God, we have to be careful about what it is that we're saying. And I have two words. Is it decretive? How do you like that one? My spell checker said it was okay. Decretive or desired? Okay? Now, what's the difference? There's a controversial word in this verse. Who will have all men to be saved? Right, that's a controversial word, the word will. Now, there is a sense in which of God's will where once it is expressed, it is fait accompli, it is done. Right? That's decretive. Okay, one of the best expressions of this is found in Ecclesiastes. I discovered this verse on March 25th, 1984. It stuck out to me. I was sitting in the hallway outside the delivery room and Duncan was in the process of being born. And so I was sitting there waiting because they had an emergency C-section. I was kicked out and I was reading my Bible. And I read Ecclesiastes and I came to this verse, Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before Him. All right. When God does something, it's done. It can't be changed. I had just read that verse and I prayed, Lord, whatever happens in there, it's you're in charge. And as soon as I finished praying, the nurse came running out and calling down the hall for help from another nurse saying, we've got a bad baby. Because he had turned blue. And they rushed in. And of course, he turned out okay. All right. All right. But listen. Okay. But if God had willed that baby die, then it's done. That's decretive will. Okay? And as believers, we accept that. We submit to His will. Right? But we know, okay, our verse says, who will have all men to be saved? Now, is He saying that all men will be saved? Well, we know not. That's not true. Universal salvation willed by God cannot be what is called universalism, the idea that all men will be saved regardless of their faith in Christ or not. One commentator says, if there is one thing certain about this verse, it is that it does not teach universalism. Jesus Himself said that some people will go to hell. So it can't, that can't be what it means. The modern versions, the King James is correct here in the translation. Okay, so it says, who will? The word is will. All right? But it might be a little bit better, or a little clearer, not better, but a little clearer, to translate it by the word desires. The modern versions translate it that way. If you have a New American Standard in your lap, or an NIV, or I think the NIV says wants. The New American says desires. The English Standard Version says desires. All right, so let's read it that way. Who desires all men to be saved? Does that make it clearer? You see, God's desire for all men is salvation. And we know that this is all men. Look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for how many men? Only the elect. That's not what it says. For all men. For all men, and then for kings. He specifies the kings. Look at verse 3. That's not the verse I want. I'm not even sure where this word all is. Oh, I guess it's verse 4. Sorry, I got the wrong verse in my notes somehow. I don't know how that could possibly happen. Okay, but then look at verse 6. It talks about Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for how many? All. All the elect. Is that what it says? No, it says all. Right? So we have the word all used three times in the passage, and it's talking about the same group of people who desires all men to be saved. Let's consider the testimony of some other passages. Again, I'm not going to have you turn in these cases. Ezekiel 33:9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Okay? See, the potential is there. The man can turn. Right? Let's consider John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's another one. This is 1 Timothy. You might want to turn to this one. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. Amazing verse. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And then look what he says. Especially of those that believe. Isn't that amazing? He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Well, of course, especially of those who believe, because those are the ones who are actually saved. But he is, in fact, the Savior of all men. All right? The truth, this truth provides the foundation and motivation for evangelistic praying. Why would you pray for someone who could not be saved? All right? And there are some people who think, well, I'm not sure whether I should pray for him. I don't know whether he's actually one of the elect or not. People think that way. They do. All right, and it's a great burden to them. But the fact is, let's let God worry about that. The fact is that all men can be saved and God desires their salvation. It is true that many will not be saved, including many of those for whom we labor in prayer. There are people on our prayer list, people that we're praying for their salvation, and it's quite likely that most of them will not be saved. In fact, maybe all of them will not be saved. But we should pray for them because they could be saved. And because the Lord desires that they be saved, and the Lord is pleased that we pray for them, the possibility of their salvation gives heart and motivation to our prayers. Now, I want to note that a limited application of this truth is the plan of God. At the end of verse 4, he says, we're back in chapter 2, verse 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. From God's perspective, salvation is entirely the work of God. Man cannot save himself. Man must be saved by God. And our passage emphasizes this in the first part of the verse by saying, who will have all men to, and he uses this word, be saved. It's passive. Passive voice. The action is performed on the subject. All men. Not by the subject. Alright? Follow what I'm saying? Let's look at the verse. Look closely. Who will have all men to be saved. We actually have an infinitive here to get the grammar. To be saved. You see that? That's an infinitive. Okay, so that has a subject. What's the subject? All men. All men is the subject of the infinitive. The man is not saving himself. He can't do anything to save himself. He must be saved. You see what I'm saying? The action has to be done to him. And so, man can't save himself. That's God's perspective. Let's think about it from man's perspective. Salvation will not happen to those who will not come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to come, and notice that phrase, who will have all men, let's leave out the to be saved. Let's go right to the next phrase, who will have all men to come. You see that? God desires all men to come. Now we have another infinitive, but it's active voice. The action here is performed by the subject. The all men here can come. All men can come to Him. Okay, all men must be saved. They can't save themselves, but all men can come. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? The point is that God allows men to express their will in salvation. God desires men to be saved, but He is willing, and He desires them to come, but He's willing to allow them to not come. You follow the logic? Quote, another quote from Albert Barnes. He must be my favorite for this. So God wills that all men should be saved. It would be in accordance with His benevolent nature. He has made ample provision for it. He uses all proper means to secure their salvations. He uses no positive means to prevent it. And if they are not saved, it will be their own fault. They have not come. Was it God's will? I'll give you an illustration. I got this out of a commentary. I forget which one. Was it God's will for the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Okay. Did He intend for them? We brought them out of Egypt. All right, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and then we're going to go in circles around the wilderness for 40 years. Is that what God really wanted to have happen? No, it was not. They wandered just the same, though, didn't they? All right. Why did they wander? They would not believe God. That's why. God would, but they would not. And God allows men to would not. You know, pardon the grammar. In the same way, God is willing to save, but most are not willing to be saved. Most are not even willing to hear that they can be saved. Isn't that amazing? When you start trying to get direct with somebody about their salvation, if you want to even broach the subject of salvation, if you want to even sort of hint that you might want to talk about religion, if you want to even introduce yourself as me, go and meet somebody and say, "Hi, I'm Don. I'm the pastor of Grace Baptist Church." It's like, nice to meet you. Right? Okay, most men are not even willing to hear that they can be saved. So I entitled this message, God Desires All to Be Saved. This is the truth according to our passage. But this truth is given to us for a reason, and that is why I gave you this proposition. Gird up your loins to pray for the lost, because God is willing and able to save them. One commentator put it this way, even those who will not allow you to speak to them about God cannot prevent you speaking to God about them. Okay, and I'll read that again. Even those who will not allow you to speak to them about God cannot prevent you speaking to God about them. I think that's good. This commentator, which one was that? Well, it's somebody named King. I don't know, it was quoted in another commentary. But he gave two illustrations of this. And one is a young man, a teenager. I think he was about 17, if I remember right. He resisted the entreaties of his godly parents. In fact, he came from a godly line, a godly family. I believe it was his grandfather who was saved in the Wesleyan revivals. This man was at home, this young man was at home reading gospel tracts in his father's office one Sunday afternoon. For some reason, he was separated, or his family was off somewhere. He was home reading these tracts, and he had resisted even the pleas of his parents, to a certain extent. That afternoon, his mother was moved to pray for him. And that afternoon, Hudson Taylor was born again. Okay, Hudson Taylor is the great missionary to China who brought the gospel to China, one of the largely responsible for bringing the gospel to China. He came to Christ. That's active voice. Christ saved him. That's passive voice. But his mother prayed. See that? One other example. Another young man, probably a bit older, he was living a dissolute life far from God. He's left his home. In his waywardness, he becomes very discouraged and despondent. He despairs and he is ready to commit suicide. His mother, many miles away, is moved to get out of bed and pray for her son. And instead of suicide, Dr. R.A. Torrey, the successor to D.L. Moody, is born again because his mother prayed. He came to Christ, active voice. Christ saved him, passive voice. But his mother prayed. God desires all men to be saved. So if you're saved and you're a believer, who are you praying for? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this look at your word and the amazing motivation it gives us. Lord, we've emphasized in these last couple of weeks the need to pray for our leaders. We do pray today for our mayor here in Langford. Pray that he would be saved in his family. We pray for our premier, Premier Campbell. Pray that he would be saved. Lord, we pray for the Prime Minister. He does have some kind of Christian testimony. Lord, I pray that it might be evident. And if he's not saved, I pray that he would be saved. Lord, we have a Governor General. I have no idea what her condition is. Lord, we pray she would be saved. Lord, beyond these men, there are many other people there are many other people in our country who need you. There are people that we know, friends and neighbors and acquaintances whom we know that need to be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would work in these situations. Some that have visited our church recently need to be saved. Lord, we pray that you would work. We pray for these that are contacts of our church family, relatives, family members. Lord, we pray that they would be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be busy about praying for these people. And Lord, when we meet them and think about them and talk to them, Lord, help us to be bold enough to say, at least, I'm praying for you. And Lord, we pray that somehow these would turn and be among those who would come and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.